to Abraham. It's just really a simple series of the first 12 chapters of the Genesis narrative. We've been listening to some beautiful stories and some very hard stories, and this one is on the side of being a very difficult story as we wade into the flood, so to speak. So I thought I would ask a question about water today. And it's there in your worship guides. Hopefully you all received a worship guide on the way in. The text for the preaching is there from Genesis 7. And the question for everyone, and here it is on this range. Number one is, I hate water. I don't like to swim. I don't even like to take a bath. Okay, that's number one. And number 10 is, and it's amazing, we made a typo here and there was three pairs of editorial eyes on this today. If I could be in the water all the time, I would, okay? So that's 10. If I could be in the water all the time, I would. So where are you on this range between hydrophobia and fish, okay? So let's just find out. Let's go the middle way. We're going to 4, 5s, and 6s. Anybody even the 4, 5s, and 6s? You're like, water, okay, all right. Some people would just sort of, like, on the line, in the middle when it comes to water, okay? Let's go to the fish people. 7, 8s, and 9s. 7, 8s, and 9s. Any 10s? You'd be in water all the time if you could? Yeah, man, I love water. I do. I love water. Okay, 4, 5s, and 3, 4s, and 5s down in that way. Or let's see. Yeah, 2, 3s, and 4s. Let's go there. We haven't got anybody there just hate it or not liking it? Okay. Anybody like 1? Like you have rabies? You're okay. All right. Yeah, all right. Okay. Some of you like that. All right. So, of course, water is a central metaphor today in this chapter from Genesis chapter 7. But before we go any further, would you stand with me for the reading of the scripture found there in your worship guide from Genesis chapter 7? Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of clean animals, the male and its mates, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds and of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the earth." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood and waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came to the earth. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went into it as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, by your Spirit, we gather now around the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would help us to have insight. Jesus, we allow your rabbinical yoke to be the lens and the frame through which we understand these scriptures today. In the end of the day, we believe that you are the living word, you are the explicit word of God, you are the perfect word of God, and we look to you to help understand especially difficult passages like this. May your will be accomplished, we pray. Give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. Once upon a time, in ancient days, long ago, after humans were expelled from the garden and Cain killed Abel, there was a man, the son of Lamech. His name was Noah. His name meant rest. Now, rest was a rather ironic name for the man who seemed to never rest. But what made Noah unique was the fact that Noah was a righteous man. That is, Noah was right before God. Noah pleased God. Noah lived a life of singular righteousness. The ancient author tells us that Noah walked with God just like the ancestors, just like his ancestors, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Noah walked with God like Adam and Eve walked with God. However, Noah practiced garden life in a very inhospitable context. Living garden life outside of the garden was Noah's superpower, I guess you could say. And God was pleased by Noah's desire to live in relationship with God, in obedience to God. But what made Noah's life so utterly amazing is that Noah was an anomaly. He was the only man upon the face of the earth who walked with God and obeyed God's will. The rest of humanity were living out an alternative story. Their desire was to narrate their lives without God or God's life-giving limits. And the result was that God's desire for garden life, a life of abundance and rest, a life of beauty and permission, was corrupted really beyond recognition. The image-bearing speech creatures had become so very corrupted that the image of their God was no longer recognizable or at the very least greatly diminished. The corruption of God's image and God's creation was so complete that the story tells us that the earth was filled with violence. The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It all began, of course, when the curse of human disobedience gave way to men ruling over women, which was never God's desire. And then, of course, there was fratricide when Cain killed Abel. Then there was the strange and mysterious story of the sons of God who took women as their wives as they chose. Dave covered this story last week. They took what they wanted with no regard to the women that they acquired. Women had no choice in the affair. They were taken as objects to fulfill men's sexual desire, exploited without any regard to their image-bearing status. This story, of course, is as old as the hills outside my back window, and as contemporary as powerful men who grab women inappropriately, use women wantonly, and exploit women for their pleasure. Well, generation after generation of exploitation led to deeper and deeper levels of degradation. Humans forgot their God, and humans therefore forgot what it meant to be human. The sacred mission of being an image bearer was forsaken, and thus the humans, in a certain sense, became less than human, subhuman, if you will. And the culmination of this long and sorrowful fall was a pandemic of violence. The earth was filled with violence. So, as you know, as I just mentioned a bit ago, I was in Haiti last week with wonderful team, with Ben and Becky and Becca and Sarah and Lily, and of course Sadrach Nelson, our partnership coordinator. We have a partnership with Haiti, and we'll talk more about that later for those who don't know what I'm talking about. And of course, we were there visiting our partner church, Tabar Church of the Nazarene, in Tabar, Haiti, really a suburb, if you will, of Port-au-Prince. It was, and without hyperbole, it was an amazing trip. It met or exceeded my goals, certainly in every way possible. Our Haitian partners are consummate hosts who worked very hard to care for us and help us better understand their context and culture while we worshiped together and entered into community together. It was an astounding means of grace to me, and I'm pretty sure the team members who went there. It was spiritually renewing for me. Let me just use old-fashioned language. It was revival for me to be there with them. So on our second day in Haiti, we visited their national museum in Port-au-Prince. And it is laid to rest the remains of the liberators of Haiti, Toussaint Louverture, for example, Jean-Jacques Dessalines, for example, men of renown of the Haitian Revolution, and they are portrayed, their story is portrayed there in this really kind of multimedia presentation, kind of around their remains. You can read and watch and understand the story of Haiti's revolution. They are the first and remain the first slave revolt that became a democracy. It is a story of which our Haitian brothers sisters are rightfully proud. It is also a deeply violent story. Deeply violent. We debriefed that night about the experience of that day, and I commented on how the story of the treatment of enslaved people in Haiti and ensuing rebellion left me deeply disturbed by the human capacity for violence. And how we must always be careful, brothers and sisters, that in no way we celebrate violence or extol the virtues of violence or consume it as a means of entertainment. It is incomprehensible to me how a Christian nation like France in the late 1700s and early 1800s could treat humans with such utter disregard for their image-bearing status. Now, of course, the same could be said of our nation's story and our nation's history. Obviously, upon entry into the African American Museum of Washington, D.C., and I would suggest that all of you go there, it is an extraordinary experience. But upon entry into the African American Museum of in Washington, D.C., one is greeted early on by a life-size statue of Thomas Jefferson, who is surrounded by the names of all the slaves he owned, including his children, who he never freed. It's amazing how we ignore image-bearing status in others. The violent injustice in the story of our country and the violent injustice of Haiti is still, I believe, cries out loudly to God, the fruit of which is still being borne in multitude of ways, including the treatment of black people, both in this country and in Haiti. And this is a conversation of reconciliation that I hope we continue in our community together, even though we all, of course, tend to be very homogenous here. There is a conversation for us to have. Well, why we lived and worshiped back with our brothers and sisters, and I've told you the story that we lived and worshiped among African-American church black folks in Kansas City. When we were there among them, this is way back in our seminary days, we took upon ourselves, Jane and I, this posture of empathy and listening. Our posture was that we were there as learners to learn all we could from this community of Christians. And we listened to them as they explained to us what it means to be black in this context. And they taught us a great deal. They taught us things that would forever change the way we think about race relations in this country. Now I have the great privilege of listening to my daughters, who are now navigating this culture as Indian Americans, if you will. And I listen to them, and sometimes I have to listen to them empathetically to hear and to learn what they have to teach me about what it means to navigate this context with brown skin. I have learned that listening empathically is a grace much lacking in our current political climate because we're all on sides. We're all defensive. We all have our postures. We already know what we think. And there's very little listening happening back and forth. These ancient texts remind us, the people of God, that injustice and exploitation and violence were never God's desire. And that God's people who listen very carefully to even these ancient texts, and no less the life of Jesus, will find themselves at the forefront of a revolution of reconciliation, if you will. I am learning that God is calling us, I believe, to this Haiti partnership to be a part of a revolution of reconciliation as we enter into a conversation empathically with our brothers and sisters in Haiti. So God's children are called by Jesus, of course, you may remember, to be peacemakers. And remember what Jesus said about peacemakers? He said that blessed are the peacemakers. What did he call us? He called us the children of God. To be children of God is to be a people who lead the way, it seems to me, in peace and reconciliation, to people who stand against the exploitation of the weak, the marginalized, from unborn children to incarcerated women, to our brothers and sisters in Haiti whom we love and from whom we learn. And to do all of this without violence or coercion. For never forget, Christians are not given the permission to fight fire with fire. We only have at our disposal an arsenal of grace. Sacrificial love is our weapon. So I've been in Haiti 6 times prior to this trip, but it was a trip. But it was this trip, for whatever reason, and the conversations that we had that enlivened my desire to be a part of a people who are leading a revolution of reconciliation. The first step of which I think is simply listening empathetically to those who inhabit the margins, who don't enjoy mainstream status. Listening to those folk can help us toward this goal, it seems. And Pastor Azard, who is the pastor of Tabar Church, said to me just a few days ago via social media. He says, "It makes God very happy when we are together." I sense that deeply in Haiti. For when the children of exploited people and the children of privileged people gather together as sisters and brothers, we bear prophetic witness to a world that God intends for us to live in one day when the seamless union of heaven and earth is finally brought together. We live between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom, but Christians are always asking, what does the consummation look like? I want to lean into that consummation. I want to live into that future, and I'm going to do all that I can to live into God's future now. I believe that our partnership with Haiti and our brothers and sisters there helps us lean into God's future now. And by the way, if you don't think of yourself as privileged, brothers and sisters, you really do need to go with us to Haiti next August. You really do. So God was deeply grieved that God made humankind. And God decided in God's grief to begin again, but not from scratch. In chapter 6, the narrator tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God speaks to Noah then at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation." So in the midst of the violence, in the midst of the degradation, in the midst of the exploitation, in the midst of the perverse corruption, even in that kind of world, faithfulness was possible. And it is because of Noah's faithfulness that new creation through Noah is possible. Brothers and sisters, here's the message. Faithfulness is possible in our world today. We need not compromise. We need not participate in the violence or the exploitation or the corruption. If Noah can live faithfully in that dark and awful time in human history, we have no excuse for not living faithfully today as post-Pentecost people who have been given the breath of Yahweh through Jesus. We need not be domesticated by the comfort of our economic success. We don't have to be domesticated by the comfort of our economic success. We can choose to live outside of our comfort as we follow Jesus. Is there an amen to be had, brothers and sisters? We can choose that. We can choose not to be constantly distracted by all the forms of media that pulls us away from reality, the reality in which God resides and wants to commune with us. We don't have to be domesticated, diminished by our host culture. Noah's message is very clear. And add to this, we have no idea how many people are counting on us, on our faithful response to God. We have no idea how our faithful obedience will serve as a means of grace to an untold number of people now and into the future. Noah's singular life, one man's faithfulness, opened the door to God's renewing work in the world. Noah's life is a dramatic declaration that much hinges on the faithful obedience to God's call upon our lives. People are watching us, in other words. And I don't really think they care all that much about what we say about our faith. Lord, the noise pollution that we have to put up with these days. I don't think people really care that much about what we say about our faith, but you'd better believe that they watch when we kindly resist the bully, when we faithfully attend the means of grace, when we stand up for those who have no voice, when we create space at our table for those on the margins, when we courageously say no to that which corrupts the image of God. People watch. They will notice if we're living life, garden life now. And they may even want to join us in our garden life. I mean, who doesn't want to live in the garden when you think about it? Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah and his family went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, and the Lord shut the door of the ark. Now, for those of us, including myself, who suffer a little bit from claustrophobia, this may seem like an uncomfortable part of the story. I mean, it takes little imagination to think about what that would have been like, the smells and the sounds of a box filled with animals. Pastor Dave pointed out last week that the story isn't the least bit interested in surface questions about this family in the ark. Not the least, and how this was possible, and how they fed and cared for all the animals, and all this vast array of creatures, and how could one family possibly scoop up that much poop? They're just not concerned with these surface questions. The point is, yes, both he and I said poop right here, okay. I wanted to make sure that I was in solidarity with him in the poop. Anyway, the point is that humankind had become irreparably corrupted. Violence and exploitation were the sinister fruit of human corruption because of their disobedience. God intends to start over to bring creation back to the watery stage of development. God neither determines to end it all nor start with a new and improved Adam and Eve. God will not start entirely from scratch because Noah's righteous obedience. God determines to recreate through Noah. Noah was faithful when no one around him was faithful, and this is the way Noah became a means of grace to the entire world. Are you faithful when no one is watching you? Are you faithful when everyone is watching you? Are you faithful when this group of friends is watching, but not when that group of friends is watching? Noah's life calls us all to singular righteousness, a oneness of heart. He calls us away from duplicity, two-facedness in our faith, and a unity of desire to please God above all things in gentleness and humility. And now the door is shut. The small human family are locked in the ark, and the rain came, and the fountains of the deep were released, and the water cleanses the earth. So our early Christian brothers and sisters understood Noah's ark to be a metaphor or for a symbol of the church. You can see portrayals of the church in the symbol of the ark in ancient Christian art. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, for example, we hear these words: God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water and baptism, which this prefigures, now saves you. And he goes on, Peter, to make this argument. The early church reflected upon these words and many others and understood Christian people were a people who moved through the waters of baptism into the ark of God, the sanctuary of safety in the storm. You know that I'm a big fan of a ministry called L'Arche. L'Arche is a network of Christian communities who create homes for people with intellectual disabilities. And in these homes, the core members and people without intellectual disabilities live together in a faith community home. L'Arche in French means, of course, the ark. L'Arche is a safe place for the vulnerable to reside in safety, which, when you think about it, seems like a really beautiful definition for the church, don't you think? A safe place for the vulnerable to reside in safety, a safe place for everyone, no matter where they are with their faith, a safe place for people who have been believing forever and for people who aren't quite sure yet what they believe. Do you know that's why we serve an open table at this church, brothers and sisters? So that we can create a safe place for people to learn the way of Jesus with acceptance and grace? Seems like a good definition for the church to me. Now, I know that there is a disturbing dark side to the flood narrative, and I want to name that. I agree with Pastor Dave. I have always scratched my head at churches who thoughtlessly, who sort of without thought, willingly tell the children about this story without a sensitivity to the precocious child who would, in a moment of thoughtfulness, raise their hand and say,
But did God really kill everybody else? Did God really kill the kitty cats and the puppies? Did God really kill all the little children? Now, we tell them the story, but we don't take that question, do we? I think the church should be very thoughtful about how it presents this story. The story isn't admittedly concerned with people outside the ark. I mean, the camera is always focused on Noah and his family. It's always focused on the heart of God for whom, and it's focused on this refuge that God has created in the midst of the storm. But no matter how you read the story, and I agree that there is with question a historical flood that is in the background of the story, because all of the ancients tell a story of a vast and massive flood that from whomever's vantage point would have seemed like at least it covered the face of the earth. But no matter how you read it, whether you want to read it as like a literal sort of transmission of historicity or as a myth, to me it doesn't matter how you read it. Christians, however, must never forget that we read the scriptures always and forever through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' life reveals God's purpose explicitly. Jesus, hear that? He reveals God's purposes explicitly and finally. And God's purposes are not to destroy the world, but to redeem the world through sacrificial love. I can't say that enough. God's purposes are not to violently assault humankind who have become spiritual zombies. God's purpose, God's way, is to receive humanity's violence, to absorb humanity's violence, to die as a victim of our violence, and through this sacrificial love, redeem the world. That is what the cross teaches us explicitly and finally about the God that we worship. Jesus is God's response to the flood. Jesus is God's final and stunning response to human brokenness, period. But even in this ancient story, hear this, we find here, again, according to Walter Brueggemann, great Hebrew scholar, not an angry tyrant, but a troubled parent who grieves over an alienation. The conflict between judgment and pathos in the heart of God is important for the presentation of the flood narrative. So, however you read the flood story, it is interesting, I think, to hear how ancient people interpreted this primordial story. For example, this is from Michael Williams. In the Sumerian account, the gods sent the flood to wipe out humanity because the humans were too loud at night and were keeping the gods up. That's how the Sumerians interpreted the flood. Now, in the later Babylonian story, the gods decide to destroy humanity because the humans are becoming too significant, too big for their britches, so to speak. Yahweh's people, the people of Israel, heard the story as God's desire to put recalcitrant, deeply corrupted, zombie-like people out of their misery so as to give creation another chance and thus free creation from the pandemic of violence. That's what this story is about. So the little family is in the ark. They're gathered there in that safe place, a sanctuary, as the floodwaters threaten. This is what the church does. The church creates a safe place so that people can come out of the corruption through the baptismal bath and begin again. This is what Noah's story is about. God's desire to give creation and humankind a new beginning. This story is good news for anyone who needs a second chance. And if you need a second chance, you're in the right place. Amen. And amen.